In junior high, we'd have exams. I don't know if that was the case when you were going through school, but for many of the classes, if you had a certain grade average, you could be exempt from those exams. And there was one time where I didn't have to take the exam, and somebody asked for tests or quizzes that I had from that class. We won't go into why they needed them, but they asked for the material I had, so I gave it to him. And my dad was a teacher in this school, and he later came to me, and he wasn't angry with me, but he explained. He said, just be careful and think about who you give your things to. One of my papers with my name on it had been found, and there were words written on that paper that I had not written, and that did not reflect very well on me. See, there are things that we create and there are things that we build, and they do, to some extent, show who we are or what we're like. We can only control that so much, but our name is tied to those things to some extent. Well, as we have been working our way, and this has been over the course of years now, through 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel, this is the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. Israel has existed before this time, but this is when the monarchy begins. God is building his kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And as he does so, he reveals truths about himself. As I went through 1 and 2 Samuel again this last week and was just trying to catch things and notice patterns and see what stood out, my list might be different than your list. It's the same text, it's the same truth, it's the same story. What do you emphasize after spending so long in this part of the Bible? But I hope that I've been able to identify in the four truths that I'm going to present to you this morning, I hope that I've been able to identify something of the priority and the emphasis that is in this text. And maybe even if I don't bring out a certain text, that you would, at least that truth reminds you of other occurrences of that truth in 1 and 2 Samuel. And most of all, I want you to see the similarity, that this is the same God who is working today. This is the same God who is adding to his kingdom today. It's a different kingdom. I would distinguish still the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of heaven, but even still, there is one God who is over all things. There's one God who is working. There is one God who is building the kingdom that Jesus will one day reign. And I want you to see the similarity and be encouraged by how this one true God works. The cycle in the political realm has already begun once again. How does a person get elected as the next president of the United States? I am not the one to answer that question, but I think it's fair to point out that the answer is complicated. Nobody can predict with absolute surety who will be the next president of our country. And yet there are strong statements in 1 and 2 Samuel about God's power and his sovereignty. And we can become immune to the significance of these statements. I would encourage you to recognize what God is claiming in even in Hannah's prayer by some of the truth that is stated. The first truth I would present to you is that this God, as he's revealed in 1 and 2 Samuel, is the God who raises up and casts down as he pleases. He has that type of authority. He has that type of power. This God of the Old Testament, this God of creation, this God whom we serve today, is the God who raises up and he casts down as he pleases. In Hannah's prayer, in 1 Samuel 2, especially verses 6 through 8, I think this comes out. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to the grave. He raises up. He makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Because the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Did you catch some of the people whom God cast down in his story in the books of Samuel? He cast down Eli's house. That's very early on. Eli's sons are a wreck. They're a disgrace to the name of God. He cast down the Philistines again and again. The Philistines, they're just that bad problem that won't go away. But repeatedly, God has victory over them. He cast down Saul. He raised up Saul. But then he cast down Saul. Saul's end is miserable at the end of 1 Samuel. He cast down Ishbosheth in a different way, a man who had no right, meaning no claim to the throne from God. He cast down Absalom, hanging from a tree. He cast down Sheba, maybe a name we're a little less familiar with, but one who raised a bit of an insurrection against David as well. Whom did he raise up to? He raised up for a time Saul and his house. He raised up Samuel. Samuel's mother was the one who could not have children. And then for 40 years, Samuel served as a judge of the nation. Samuel, the son of Hannah. He raises up David. And then there's that future reality that he will raise up one who will come from David. It's truly an amazing claim that God would say he can raise up and he can kill. And I don't want us to become immune to that. What do you see today that you will not see one day? We are so long in this world that eventually we just become used to wicked people having too much say, wicked people having too much power. And we become maybe a little desensitized to that until we experience it again firsthand. Sometimes this is just at the hands of bureaucracy or at the hands of a company that's too big to care about your problem. God raises up and casts down as he pleases. I think there's no more picturesque moment of this than when the ark was captured in 1 Samuel 4. And then in 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines take this ark, and this is their trophy. They want to display their victory over Israel. So what do? They take this trophy and bring it into the temple of one of their gods, Dagon. And what happens to Dagon? God humiliates the Philistines. God humiliates Dagon. And I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 5, verse 4. When they rose early on the next morning, look, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And then you have the conclusion that the Philistines draw from this. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. What a terrible conclusion to make when you have to glue your idol back together. Why would God allow the ark to be stolen? Isn't this a disgrace to the name of God and to Israel? And yet God takes that moment where the ark is captured and utterly humiliates one of the Philistine false gods. He raises up and he casts down as he pleases. And you know what's so scary about this? Is that even still today, we can be tempted in those moments when God in his kindness and his sovereignty takes our idols and brings them down and breaks them apart. Here we are days later on our knees with super glue trying to put them back together because we really need these false gods. And all the while, God is behind the scenes, raising up whom he will and casting down whom he will. And so for a time, there are some people who have some type of authority. For a time, perhaps false gods are getting the praise, and those false gods take many forms today, but there is a God who is working through all of these things, raising up and bringing down as he pleases. And you see that through the testimony of 1st and 2nd Samuel. And you see it, I think, as you look at the world today. God is working. We don't see the end of the story. We can't always put together the connections of what is happening and why it is happening. But God is continuing to bring about his plan in the world today. We get a microcosm of that in 1 and 2 Samuel. But be sure of this, that God who's working in the kingdom of Israel in 1 and 2 Samuel continues to work in the world today. And those who have some type of power today are there because God has brought them to that power. And that really leads into the second truth that we see. Yes, he raises up and casts down as he pleases, but if God truly does have this power, and he does, then something else goes along with that power. The power to hold those he raises up to his standards. Or to put this a different way, the power to judge as he sees fit. See, God is the one who raises and casts down as he pleases. He is also the supreme judge. Now, this truth snuck up on me as I studied 1 and 2 Samuel. It really came out as I went back through again this week and followed the story. It's fairly comprehensive in how often it shows up and how thoroughly. Think about this. He allows, I'm going to say several things about the judgment of God in 1 and 2 Samuel. He allows sinful people to sin for a time. It's just the reality of what we see in 1 and 2 Samuel. He allows sinful people to sin for a time. Think of Eli's sons. I mean, imagine you are one who truly wants to serve God at the tabernacle. You care about God's glory and God's name. You care about the books of the law. And you see the depravity of these two sons who openly defy God's ways and abuse the worship of God's people. Would you not be crying out for God to work, to bring justice, to right those wrongs? And yet God for a time allows those sinful men to continue sinning. You could look at the life of Saul. We recognize as we're going through that study what a confusing man he is to look at. And so if you want a vigorous debate with somebody, find the right kind of believer to sit across from and have some coffee and ask the question, is Saul an Old Testament saint? And go back and forth. I mean, this man's life is confusing. But we know this. Repeatedly, he casts aside the word of the Lord. He dishonors God. And how long does he reign? For 40 years. For 40 years, he continues on the throne of Israel, and it becomes so terrible by the end that it's not hard at all to pick up from the text that this man's administration, it's just this settling, you have this idea, this impression of this smoke-filled room of misery, of darkness. As Saul gloomily sits there, holding his spear, waiting for David to come around the corner. You have David, who commits adultery with Bathsheba, has Uriah murdered. And the pregnancy continues on, and finally the baby is delivered, and it's at that time that God finally confronts David in his sin. You have Absalom, who really should have been dealt with long before he takes the throne temporarily from David. For a time, God allows people to sin and to continue in that sin against him. But it's for a time. It's only for a time. He holds these people to his standards as well. Be sure of this. Their judgment comes. They answer to the Lord. Even if we just look at his servants, Eli, Saul, and David. In 1 Samuel 2:29, God's prophet says to Eli, "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" There is a time where God confronts Eli and promises of coming judgment and then fulfills that judgment. With Saul, you have 1 Samuel 13:13-14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Also concerning Saul, you have 1 Samuel 15:19. "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Later in that chapter, 1 Samuel 15:22-23, Samuel says, "The Lord has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord." Look, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And finally, verse 26 in that passage, Samuel says to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." He expects his servants to honor and obey him. This is true of David as well. 2 Samuel 12:9, the prophet says to David, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." He is the supreme judge. For a time, people can sin against him, but he holds them to account for what they do. Amazingly, though, concerning his judgment, we also have, in the books of Samuel, forgiveness. He forgives David. David confesses his sin. "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan says then in response, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." And later then gives him the covenant in 2 Samuel 7. Isn't that astounding? So you have both kings guilty of severe sin. But when David confesses his sin, God forgives him. And later even then, God gives him a covenant which David did not want, he did not deserve, that his line would continue on the throne forever. You also have concerning God's judgment, 2 Samuel 24, we ended recently with this. He withholds judgment because of a future sacrifice. An amazing teaching to come across in the Old Testament. He stops the angel of the Lord at the hill near Jerusalem. He withholds that that judgment, and then calls for a sacrifice to be given. And there's not much time difference there between stopping that judgment and then having the sacrifice. So acknowledge that, but you still have this precedent then of God planning judgment and bringing judgment and then stopping judgment because of a future sacrifice. It's a beautiful picture. To those who confess their sin, God shows mercy. There's still consequences, but God shows mercy in the books of Samuel. But to those who persist in sin, to those who despise the word of the Lord and do not turn from that path, to those who have heard what God has said, have received his commands, and then turn anyway against, away from what he has said, who live against God, to them there is judgment. No matter how much power they at some point hold, no matter how much sway they have above their countrymen, no matter how much they are able to enjoy in life and have and possess, at some point God brings fitting judgment to them. And so if that is your position this morning, who do you think you are that you can escape what others have not? This is the optimism of mankind. Whether it's looking at Eli's sons, or whether it's looking at Saul or Absalom or somebody else in this narrative, maybe you look at their names and their stories and you acknowledge their lives didn't end well, but you're going to be different. What the Old Testament shows, what 1 and 2 Samuel shows, is that this God raises up and brings down whom he pleases. And even with that truth, those who despise his word answer to him. You will not escape that. There's no path you can take to escape this God who has spoken and established how life should be for you. There's no path you can take except to Christ. Christ alone is the way that you can escape that judgment. Christ alone is the way that you can know mercy and forgiveness from God instead of punishment and judgment. It's quite sad that so many church leaders today want to bring secular business models into church planting. And that's a whole nother conversation for a whole nother time. But I bring it up to point out, as we're looking at the books of Samuel, the first truth, he raises up and casts down whom he pleases. The second truth, he is the supreme judge. This is God. The third truth is that he is building a unique kingdom. See, some believers even today still have not understood this point. And they look outside of the church and they see what to them is working and they want to grab and bring into the church whatever possible to get the results that they want. And by so doing, they so mix the church that we lose our distinction. And if I can say it this way, at some point, such churches lose their holiness. Look in the Old Testament and see, for thousands of years this is the case. God wants his people to be different, to be distinct. Israel made that choice and that poor choice. They wanted a king like other nations. What terrible words to say. God wanted a king different than other kings. Third truth, then, God is building a unique kingdom. Now, here I'm referring specifically to the kingdom of Israel. He wanted his people to be different. And this comes out in the books of Samuel. It comes out as we see that he wanted a different type of king. The first king that God brings to Israel is a king that matches the desires of the people. Saul, this tall, dashing fellow who can lead the troops into battle. It didn't end so well. Let's be more fair. It ended terribly. I mean, the very man that reflected the desires of the people ends up committing suicide on the battlefield that he lost. That's terrible. It's not the type of king that fits in God's kingdom. And so then God, even as Saul is still reigning, has Samuel anoint David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. The Lord says to Samuel, as Samuel is looking at the sons of Jesse, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. There's a different type of king that God desires for his kingdom, because his kingdom is unique. His kingdom is to be different. The kingdom of Israel is to be distinct from the other nations of the world. That's not the only thing that's distinct, though. If you were to look, one moment. If you were to look in 1 Samuel 14, 6, this is back again during the reign of Saul. This is when Jonathan is active. It's Jonathan, Saul's son. There's a time when Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come, 1 Samuel 14, 6, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." And then you hear theology. I love this battlefield theology here. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." This is a unique kingdom. Those words reflect the reality, the truth, that God does not need Israel to be a vast, numerous people, to be safe and secure. Israel does not need to have this huge army in order to protect its borders. What does Israel need in order to be safe and secure in a dangerous part of the world? Israel simply and yet agonizingly needs faith. God is building this unique kingdom of Israel. He looks for a different type of king. The nation has a different type of strength. That strength is to be faith in action. You even see a different type of champion. 1 Samuel 17, 37. Again, Saul is on the throne. David is bothered by this champion of the Philistines named Goliath. He steps forward to be the one to face Goliath on the field of battle, and he says to King Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw," the hand is the term there, "the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." What is the difference after all? And Saul says to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Empty words, if there were any. Did Saul really believe that? I don't know. It's right to say. But the man who has faith here, I believe, is David. Different type of champion. Later, as David is facing Goliath on the battlefield, he says to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly may know as well." Different type of champion, different type of king, different type of strength. This is a different type of kingdom. And that's by God's design. That's not accidental. That's not a last option when all the other options are gone. This is what God wants. He wants his people to be distinct. Even think about this. Why does God want David for a time to be enemy of state number one? Well, David learns during that time to trust in the Lord his rock. He needs that lesson as he's going to be king and face more challenges. Does David understand all of that? No, he does not. Is this much different than what God does in our lives as well? He's called his people today to be holy as he is holy, to be distinct, to be different. And along the journey of life, there are times where we're not enemy of state number one. That's not what we face in the states yet. Still, there are times when all of a sudden life is terrible. The trials increase, the heat goes up. And you can ask in those moments, what is God doing? Why does he want to refine me like this? And if you're looking for a specific answer, you will hardly ever be able to have it. We don't know what is coming. David did not know what was coming. But he is part of this unique kingdom, and God has plans for him, and he is preparing him, and God knows what is coming, and God knows what David needs in order to lead his kingdom, which is unique and distinct. Are you learning how little control you have over life? You might not even be able to control the thermostat in your house. You've set it one direction, somebody else, it's nobody, but they show up every day, sets it a different direction. We have so little control in life. And then we have in the Bible God declaring his plans. Not just for the next generation. Not just for the coming season of life that that kingdom will face, but God declaring his plans that are yet thousands of years in the future. What plans am I referring to? I don't think David understood the significance of what God gave him. I think he was overwhelmed with the covenant in 2 Samuel 7. He was humbled, he was amazed, he was astounded. So truth number one, God raises up and casts down as he pleases. Truth number two, he's the supreme judge. Truth number three, he's building a unique kingdom. And truth number four, he has plans for David's line. Plans for David's line. These are hinted at in 1 Samuel 2:10 in Hannah's words. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. There's a whisper of it there. You have 2 Samuel 7:16, words to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. You also have 2 Samuel 22:51, the words of David. His song, great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his seed and his offspring forever. But these aren't the only words that are said about this. Way back in Genesis 49:10, as Jacob spoke of his sons, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Back in Genesis 49:10. You even have Balaam in Numbers 24:17, speaking of a star that shall come out of Jacob and a scepter that will rise out of Israel. There are many words said of this descendant of David. And we see the covenant that God grants him in 2 Samuel 7. Why David? Why David? I think this is an important question as we talk about the whole scope of the books of Samuel. Why David? I think some people might say, well, you have the description of David. He was a man after God's own heart. This is in narrative that this is given. This is a description of this man, a man after God's own heart. And there's one side that would say, well, David was distinct. He had a heart that fit what God wanted. And I would just encourage us to take it one step further back. Why did David have a distinct heart like that? And what did that mean? And I would encourage you to think of it this way. Well, David was an Old Testament saint. He had a renewed heart. I think it's that much. Because as you look at David in 1 and 2 Samuel, we've pointed this out over and over and over again. Hopefully this is cemented in our minds. David is a human being like us. He sins, and sometimes he sins in such ways that not only does he face terrible consequences, but many others do too. And yet we also see wonderful moments of worship of the one true God. Amazing moments of humility before God and admitting his sin. We see in the Psalms wonderful worship. Worship that encourages us to follow, to use this man's words to worship God as well. David was simply a sinner saved by the grace of God. A man who was given by God's grace a regenerate heart. You say, no, he was a man after God's own heart. I don't think that's any different than saying he's a person whose heart had been made alive by the grace of God. That is the description of an Old Testament saint. And we hold that in common as New Testament believers. God has made our hearts alive by his grace. And so if we're talking about God's unique kingdom, what does God want as a king? He wants a king whose heart loves him and loves his ways and treasures his words. There is nothing in David where David somehow earned this grace from God. No, David is a man who's a descendant of some pretty cool people, Boaz, Ruth, others who loved God and followed him, treasured his words. But in the end, David was a shepherd whom God raised to the throne of Israel and then by his grace entrusted with an astounding covenant. It's a story about the grace of God. It's not a story about the greatness of a man. We have also recognized in our journey through 1 and 2 Samuel that there is a longing that can grow for a better king. David comes so close at times. And there is a glory that his reign has as he leads Israel. There is a season that the nation enjoys as David sits on the throne. There are even chapters that talk about the steadfast love, the covenant love that David shows to Jonathan's line and to this other king and his son. David has glimpses of being like the king that Israel needs. But in the end, David is a man. His days come to an end. He cannot stay on the throne forever. He, like everyone else, faces the ravages of time and the reality of our limited strength. He faces death. There is this desire, I think, that grows over time as we look at the books of Samuel for a better king. And so as God reveals that he raises up and casts down, that he is the supreme judge, that he's building this unique kingdom, and that he has plans for David's line, I can't help but go to the New Testament. I really wanted to read again Revelation 5. But I keep going back to Revelation 5, and there are other beautiful passages as well. So if you're just looking for an encouraging passage to read this week, go to Revelation 5. Let it bring your heart to worship God once again. We could go to Romans 15. I think there's some fascinating ways that that would conclude our conversation as well. We could go to Isaiah chapter 11 and see what that passage says about the coming king, the descendant of David. Isaiah 11 is a tremendous passage to end with. I chose Revelation 22. So my ears perked up as Justin went there already. Isn't it neat how that happens? So Revelation 22, as we have it, concludes the New Testament. And if we start reading in verse 12, we can start with words of Jesus. Behold, look, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. Is that not, that's not just a hint of judgment. That's clearly showing he holds others to account. Look, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city, by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. What do we have here in the end of the revelation of Jesus Christ? We have this expectation, this longing, this confident hope that this king will come. And so in the books of Samuel, as the kingdom of Israel is beginning, as it is just starting to rise up and is so broken at times and dishonors God at times and turns away from the word of the Lord in really deplorable ways, still, God in his patience is planting seeds. God in his patience is starting a line that will end with Jesus. God in his patience is developing and growing this desire for a better king. And that desire has still not yet been met. We are still looking for this king to return. So I ask this question in conclusion to our study of the books of Samuel. As the books of Samuel create this desire for a better king, and as Revelation ends with this looking towards the return of this king, are you ready? Are you ready for the one who raises up and brings down? Are you ready for the one who is the judge of all the earth? Are you ready for the one whose people are unique? His kingdoms are unique. Are you ready for the one who promised David so many years ago that his throne would endure? Are you ready for Jesus? I know many of you are. You're longing for that. In his wisdom, God has decided that now is not the moment. But don't lose hope. That moment is coming. Perhaps sometime today, take a moment to think about this world. Perhaps sometime today, just take a time of rest to look out and whatever kind of view you can get to think of this creation. And to offer to God a prayer of worship. We know that this world does not yet recognize its true king, but it will. And when it does, I don't know what our role will be. I don't know how this will all play out, but we will be able to see the reign of Christ. Are you ready? Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the promises that you have given. No one is worthy of your promises. Thank you for the plan that you have that is unfolding. Thank you for the coming King Jesus. The world is in agony, ultimately, because it has not yet recognized the true King. But one day he will reign. One day his name will be spread across this globe and recognized as the true sovereign. One day you will make this world right. One day the knowledge of Christ will be spread as it should be. And so I pray that you would bind up weak hearts today. That you would strengthen. That our hope in you would be confident, established upon your word. That we would be ready for Jesus. There is more to unfold. You have much in store. Some things we know, many things we don't. But this is not the end. And so help us to live knowing it is not the end. This is not where we belong. We seek the city that is above, that is coming. Help us to endure, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in his name. Amen.